three scripture readings, and I'm going to add another one at the end that won't be there, but you'll be familiar with it. When Paul says in Ephesians 1, or Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, finally, it's interesting how the number of pages that have been written about what he means by that. But basically, my view, the right view, is that basically Paul's saying to sum everything up and now to look ahead. That's the idea of finally. Let me sum everything up and now let's look ahead. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes, and that really means deceitful schemes, of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And from James chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 through 11, be sober-minded, be watchful. Notice how all these themes weave together. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And then Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, which we've read in the last couple of weeks. They, that is the townspeople, came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man who had had the legion of demons sitting there, that is at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Alrighty, let's pray together. Our Lord, the Apostle Paul, asked that his people pray for him, that he might speak the word boldly as it was necessary for him to speak, saying everything that needed to be said in the way it needed to be said and at the right time. Our Lord, may your word today be preached boldly in the way you would have it. We really are on the very battlefield of the devil himself, and we pray that you would begin to equip us for that battle through your word preached this hour. We pray in the good and gracious and conquering name of Jesus, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together. Amen. Amen. I think you should probably turn to the last page of your bulletins where you can take notes. When I'm doing an exposition of a passage and going kind of verse by verse, I can understand you may not want to take notes or some little ones. This is different. This is really more of a topical message. And in the same way it's difficult to preach those without notes, you shouldn't really listen without taking notes, okay? This is very, very important material as we continue this series on the Jesus or Christ and the demons. And remember, we're taking our cue about the length of this from the length of the treatment in the Gospel of Mark. So it's really unusual for Mark to take 20 verses to deal with an event like this, other than when we come to Christ's crucifixion and so on. And so that cue means we really do need to be taking a little more time with this whole subject of the relationship of Christ and the demons. And we've already done three things. Number one, I've given you a framework, okay, to look at from the Old to the New Testament, angels, both unfallen angels and fallen angels, the fact that the fallen angels are a virulent force under the headship of the devil, and there is this battle between the forces of darkness, forces of light, forces of death, forces of life, forces of the devil, forces of God, and that's very real, okay? And yet at the same time, Jesus is the conqueror. The devil was disarmed at the cross in terms of his ability to bring accusation and destruction upon the Lord's people. He can't do it because of what Jesus did. The other is by the Spirit going into all the world. The devil's power to deceive the nations is bound and not completely taken away. But there's a binding of it, a limiting of that, and it's on that turf that we go forth with the gospel. That was just a framework. That's number one. Number two, we looked at verses 1 through 10 in Mark chapter 5. It's a pitiful and pitiable description of this man who was possessed by demons. We don't know how many years, but we know he dwelt among the tombs. He would cut himself, trying to really kill himself. He would cry out, probably in an incoherent way. People tried to bind him; they couldn't do it. There was that supernatural strength, and he was inhabited by legions of devils. It was as if a whole Roman legion of thousands of troops inhabited him. It's really a pitiable and pitiful picture. And then in this last section, the last 10 verses, the various reactions that come as the demons are cast out, as the townspeople hear of this, which probably the most surprising reaction, they're not happy at all. They want Jesus to get out. And that brings to the fourth reaction, which is Jesus. But the third one that we'll spend more time on today is how Jesus changed this man. And I wanted to spend more time on that today. So there's where we've gone so far with all of these things. And before we actually get to the material for today, just a few things about the devil. Don't deny the devil. See, we're hearing constantly today about science. Science, folks, is the new religion in our culture. And science is a religion. There are certain faith commitments that all scientists have, and doesn't mean that what they come up with is right or wrong necessarily, but they have certain faith commitments they're driving by what they do. But all science has in common, the only thing that's real is the material. And you can't buy that view. The scriptures speak of thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, angelic beings, things beyond us. And that biblical worldview must be yours. So don't deny the devil. And don't ever make fun of the devil either. That's a dangerous thing. He's an enemy. You don't make fun of an enemy. You also don't want to make too much of the devil, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And there's many believers today that de facto believe that the devil rules the world and not Jesus. You don't want to fall into that trap. The other one is to think that the devil is somewhat of a kind of an innocent being who can't bring harm to you. And that's not true either, because the devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So very often with biblical truths, you've got to have boundaries that you don't want to cross, and your doctrine comes in the middle, which is what we're going to begin to deal with today. Okay, so that's just by way of introduction. Now here's what I want to do in this topical message. I want to take Mark chapter 5 and move it up to the 21st century. And start addressing the real questions that you and I deal with in our culture or in other cultures we may visit or in what the culture may become. And I'm going to do it in three ways. Number one, I want to give you three levels of demonic activity. And then in the second place, we're going to just look at that fascinating text in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15, when the Lord had purged this man of the devils and had made him new. Three marks of this man. He was sitting, Luke says, at the feet of Jesus. Number two, Luke having said that he was naked, he is now found clothed. And then number three, the one that fascinates me the most, he was in his right mind. In his right mind. Those mark the three things that are the pictures of Christ's victory over men and women and boys and girls. Okay, so we're going to deal with that in the second place. And then in the third place, how is this accomplished today? You know, there's people that will make you be in awe of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, and then they leave you there, but we're ministering now. So are we supposed to cast out demons the way Jesus did it back then? You'll find that's not the answer. But how does the Word of God say we're to do these things? Okay, so that's all just to introduce you to the material for today. And I want you, though, to pay close attention. Why? This is a world of the smoke and the fire and the darkness of sin. That's our battlefield, okay? And the Lord Jesus brings the wonderful breezes of the Holy Spirit, the water of the gospel to put out the fire, and he brings light in the world of grace. And that's the turf that we're on. So it's very important that we as soldiers look at this material carefully. Okay, so number one, three levels of demonic activity. Three levels of demonic activity. And number one, the one you usually think of, is demon possession. Demon possession. That's what you read in Mark chapter 5. That's what most of the accounts in the Gospels are about. People whose lives are so taken over by the demons that basically that body is just kind of a channel for the demons to speak, to shriek, to do their evil work. It's a complete domination of that person by evil spirits. And we don't see this in our culture, at least not now. But missionaries who've been in areas where the gospel has not gone have seen this regularly. They'll even line up what they see with what's in the Bible. The most classic example is a man named John Livingston Nevius, who was a graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary in the 19th century. This was you want the quintessence of Presbyterianism. That was it. These were all the real solid, rock solid Presbyterians go, old school Presbyterians. And John Nevius goes to China, and he sees all around him these same kinds of effects that he writes up in this book called Biblical Demonology, describing to Americans, they're stunned to see this, read of this, the same kinds of demonic possession that you read about in the Gospels. Again, that's very rare in our culture, at least now, but it's there. How did he deal with it? Well, that will be in the third part of the message. So demon possession. Don't jump to the conclusion that somebody's demon-possessed. I'll give you a little illustration later of how that can be very counterproductive, and you're probably going to be wrong when you say someone is demon-possessed, okay? So be careful with that. And remember, a Christian cannot be demon-possessed. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Okay, so that's level number one, demon-possession. Number two is demon oppression. Demon oppression. And you read of that in one specific case in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, that of the account of Jesus, he healed all those who were, and the language is here, is oppressed by the demons. And that's a little bit harder to get our hand onto, but let me give you some illustrations of what I would think is demon oppression. King Saul in the Old Testament is one you read in 1 Samuel 16. There was a harmful spirit from the Lord. Remember, God is sovereign over these harmful spirits. A harmful spirit from the Lord who tormented him. Now, I don't think Saul was demon-possessed, but he was certainly oppressed by the devil, and the music that David played, singing psalms, what helped to relieve him of that demonic oppression. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's not certainly possessed of a demon, but he is oppressed. He is weak. He is tired. 40 days of fasting. You'd want to eat the pew after 40 days of fasting. And so the stones are looking like and smelling like loaves of warm bread out of a bakery, and the devil tempts him to eat it. Well, that's an oppressive work of the devil at that time, okay? So there's an example of demon oppression. The other one I would suggest, it's a tantalizing text, in Revelation 2 and verse 13, Pergamos, which is in modern-day Turkey. Pergamos was one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit says through John, that's where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne is. And in some peculiar way, Satan had a power over Pergamos, even when there was a church there, and it brought a certain oppression. I mentioned territorial spirits, Daniel 11, where you have evil spirits over working in battles between nations and so on, or places you can be. Again, as I've mentioned, anyone who has been in New Orleans at Mardi Gras time will tell you there is a palpable sense of evil there. In when I was in Istanbul, first time I had ever been out of a country that was in some way identified with the gospel, you could feel it when you got off the jet. There is this darkness, this oppressiveness that's there. Okay, so it's a little bit harder to get your handle on that, but there is that satanic oppression. And I'm going to be very careful how I say this. It may lead to what is often called mental illness. It may lead to what is called insanity. It may lead to the kind of suicidal behavior, which, if you're listening, has skyrocketed during the lockdown. And again, I realize, brothers and sisters, the challenge of dealing with a pandemic. I get that. But there's harm that comes to people when they are kept from legitimate socializing. All right, so there, I'm just simply saying there may be that involvement in those things. When we come to how you deal with this, you'll see in one sense, it doesn't make any difference whether it is physical, whether it's psychological, whether it's emotional, it doesn't make any difference in the way in the gospel you deal with this. Okay, but there's that demonic oppression. The third, and this comes all the time, it's happening right now, even in the midst of worship. Demonic influence all the time. Here is Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He followed Jesus. And at one point, he actually becomes what the devil was to Adam and Eve. He's tempting Jesus not to go to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get you behind me, Satan," because there was that demonic influence that was there with him at that time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, whoever persists in a pattern of sin is of the devil. Not demon possessed, not even necessarily demon oppressed, but there's that demonic influence over a person that for whatever reason will cause that man, woman, or boy and girl to walk in a path of sin. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul speaks, and you can just see this in the text itself, with rich language. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now notice the focus here is on our sin. Following, what happens because of our sin? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, sin is here, certainly, and the world is here, but the devil is here also, and they work together in a mix that's very much like the smoke and the fire of war. And one of the problems of trying to separate what's the world, what's sin, what's the devil, is you can't do that any more than you can really separate the elements of smoke and fire in a battle. They all go back to the fallenness of man. Okay, so that's there's some examples of demonic influence. And actually, in the text that's in your bulletin, chapter 6 of 1 Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what I mean by this is all the time, folks. This is like pollution in the atmosphere. You can never get rid of it, even when you have carbon limitations on what's done. So that's demonic influence. But what's the goal always? To destroy people. See, the devil, folks, is the anti-redeemer. The redeemer gives himself to deliver people from sin and death. The anti-redeemer gives himself to destroy people, which is common in all of the accounts of demon possession. And remember what he is. He is a destroyer, Apollyon, the destroyer. He is a murderer. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning because he abode not in the truth. He's a slanderer. He's called an accuser of the brethren. He is a liar. He is the father of lies, and he is a deceiver. And in that mix of these things that he is, he seeks whom he may devour. And think about it, folks. Those are all the things that create the mental and social and emotional and psychological chaos of any culture. And people have murderous intent, if not of others, of themselves. People are following after blatant lies. They follow after deception. They give in to the accusations that their life is so bad, their shame is so bad, they can't be forgiven, and therefore just end it all. And they want to destroy themselves and others. That's your newspaper, folks. That's the news. That's the television. That's the world in which there is this demonic influence all the time. Okay? So demonic possession, demonic oppression, demonic influence. Let me end on this point. The Saint John who says, remember, whoever sins, pattern of sin is of the devil. But then he says, but Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Don't ever forget that. People put all the emphasis on the devil and his power, and they miss that. They have become allies of the enemy. He came to destroy the works of the devil. How did he do it? That's the next part of the message. And here you're going to have to remember from last week that picture of victory in Mark chapter 5 and verse 15. Here's the man. And he's now new creation before the Lord Jesus. Not the demoniac anymore. He had a legion of demons, as Mark puts it so powerfully. And what are the three marks of this man? Number one, he is seated at, Luke says, at the feet of Jesus. There is a new devotion in this man. He doesn't, and later, he doesn't even want Jesus to leave. He just wants to be with him all the time. Now, brothers and sisters, Mark makes the point, as does the whole New Testament particularly, Jesus is God. This is the God who is high and holy and lifted up. He regards the nations, plural, as a little drop of condensation on a bucket. That's God. He's glorious. Can't be contained in a heaven of heavens. But here he is contained in a man. And that great and glorious God so reaches down that you can sit at his feet and learn from him. Wow. That's what we mean by relationship. He has a whole new relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he doesn't want to let go. Why? Well, in the same way, the sun is the center of our solar system, and we orbit around it, and you don't want to get out of that orbit for a lot of reasons. So here is the Son of Righteousness, and he has brought this man formerly possessed of a demon to be able to see reality, to be able to hear reality, to be able to understand reality, to be normal and better than normal, and he doesn't want to get away from the Son. Okay, and that's a new devotion that comes with anyone that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sitting at the feet of Jesus. But only Jesus, listen, only Jesus can take a planet out of a wrong orbit with a wrong sun and put it into orbit with the right sun. Only Jesus can do it. No human being can. No act of the will can do it. No new moral resolve can do it. It has to be Jesus who takes a planet that is wayward. And it's interesting that deception in the Bible is the term used for a wayward planet, okay? It's the people that are deceived and bringing them into the orbit of the Son of Righteousness. So here's this new devotion. The second thing is notice, and this is quite fascinating, there is a new appearance to this man. He is clothed and in his right mind, clothed. Why? Nakedness is a state of shame. Okay, Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed, pre-fallen state. After the fall, they cover themselves. And you know that when there's even a semblance of normalcy, you don't want to be naked in front of other people. Think of what it's like when you're in a hospital and you have to wear that garni or whatever they call the thing. And a lot of you is exposed, and you're ashamed, you're embarrassed. And yet this man beforehand was naked, and he wasn't ashamed. And now he is found clothed. Isn't that fascinating? Because when saving grace is at work,
amen,
the objects of those saving grace begin to look different. All right? The inside is changed first, but inevitably it affects the outside. Last week, one of you was quite tantalized by the story I gave of the young lady that came to Franklin Square in the 1980s with the hot pants and the very well-endowed figure, learning, teaching everybody to look square in the eye. And it was several weeks. We prayed for her that the Lord would bring her through the birthing table and be converted, and she was wonderfully converted. And it was interesting that her clothing began to change. Not right away, but gradually it changed. She finally got rid of all the stuff that was basically the kind of stuff a hooker would wear down in New York City. And she began to dress more modestly and carefully and began to even ask ladies, does this look okay? I don't want to be a stumbling block to someone else, okay? So there was a certain modesty that came in. And so when grace is operative, it will change in so many ways the outside of a person as well as the inside. And then in the third place, he is in his right mind. There's a new devotion. There's a new appearance. And there's a new way of thinking. The Greek word is very interesting. It means literally a saved mind. In the same way you are saved from your sins and you're a new creature, in the same way you're saved so that you begin to look differently and sound differently and speak differently. There's nothing artificial, but you, there's a modesty, there's a chastity, there's a care. A truly converted person begins to think differently. He is in his right mind. The word is translated sound mind, or even a saved mind. And as one who taught pastoral theology for many years, I'm fascinated with how the cluster of these words is used in the so-called pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul was a minister writing to Timothy and Titus, who were younger ministers, basically his mentor, telling them what it is to minister in the gospel age. I remember once someone was sat in my class at Greenville and said, "Pastor Shishko, why do you refer to the pastoral epistles so much?" And I said, "Well, the pastoral epistles are written to direct pastors. I would think that a class on pastoral theology would focus on those books." "Oh," he said, "that made sense eventually. But see, it's how you minister to people and the effects of gospel ministry." Listen to the way sound mind, it's usually translated self-control, is used in a cluster of places in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy 2:9, "The women are to adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty." Notice again, appearance, respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. And remember that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is no more in control than when you are self-controlled. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so women control themselves in what they dress, what they wear. But men are dealt with too. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, "The elder must be," here's the word, "self-controlled." Titus says the same thing. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control," or a sound mind. Titus 2 and verse 2, "Older men must be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound-mindedness." I mean, folks, do you want an elder or an older woman or an older man in the church to guide you if that person is a goofball? You want somebody that thinks clearly. And that's what the word means. Titus 2, 5 and 6, "Train young women to be self-controlled, to think clearly. Younger men to be self-controlled, to think clearly." And Titus brings it all together in a text often read after the Lord's Supper. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, sound-minded, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness." And folks, lawlessness is not just breaking the speed limit. Lawlessness usually comes in the mind, where we rebel against what God's law has given as what is right. Lawlessness. "And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." So this is an absolutely rich term in his right mind. Now, C.S. Lewis was reflecting on his conversion. He was fascinated with the demoniac in Mark 5. And this is what he wrote about himself. He said, his life before conversion, quote, "My mind was a zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." Now, can you relate to that? I can. And so it brings Mark 5 to the fore. But now he's in his right mind. Now, brothers and sisters, let's talk a little bit about the effects of demonic influence. And I know all of this is completely politically incorrect, because it's going to sound very judgmental and very harsh and very condemnatory. I don't mean it that way, but it is true. And truth must be spoken, albeit spoken in a gracious way. Demonic influence brings what the Bible calls foolishness. Foolishness is living without your reference point being God himself. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The foolish one is the one who follows his own devices." I'll give you an illustration in just a little bit. And that foolishness is opened up very fully in Romans chapter 1 when God speaks of what our culture is, given up, given up. And this is some of the language. People became futile in their thinking, given over to worthless things. I mean, quite frankly, folks, if you go through life fascinated with sports statistics, and you don't take some time to say, what's going to happen when I die? With all due respect, you're a fool. Futile, worthless in their thinking. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We get the word morons from it. And don't use that word carelessly, but that's what it means. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they were given up to a debased mind, which means literally a worthless mind. I don't mean this to be condescending, but there's an awful lot of stuff that comes out of academia that is absolutely worthless in its meaning. Now let me give you an illustration that I think will help you appreciate that this right-mindedness. A GPS functions because the radio device on it hones in to the signal of at least three satellites that are up there, okay? And I don't know why that signal doesn't hone in real well on the Southern State Expressway, Parkway, but for some reason, satellites don't seem to have a lot of place, but it's got to hone in on three satellites. And then it will give you a very accurate view of where you are, okay? Sometimes it's four satellites, usually it's three. I want you to think of those three satellites as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your heart is got that GPS in it. Your heart is the GPS. It's got to hone in on something. And then imagine that GPS, those three signals either being jammed completely or being affected so that there's interference. Okay? You're not going to get to the right place. In fact, you're probably not going to know what direction in which to go. If you're in a totally, if this happened, you're in an area and you're totally unfamiliar with it and the GPS doesn't work, you are lost. Hello? What's the term for unbelief in the scriptures? Lost, okay? So that again is what demonic influence is. What happens when the Lord converts us? He takes away the static. He takes away the jamming. And you're able, with your heart, to unite to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit given in God's Word. But here's what's very important. Now, remember, the issue is what side are you on? All right. When we're converted, the Lord translates you from the kingdom of darkness and brings you into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that means at every point you make a decision as to whether you're going to be a faithful soldier or a Bo Bergdahl. All the time, all the time, all the time. All right, so that's that little picture, which is really quite fascinating, of the way the Lord dealt with the man here. Now, with the time we have left, how is this work accomplished today? Okay, what do we do with this stuff today? Simple phrase: not by exorcising, but by discipling. Not by exorcising, but if you want to put it this way, by disciplizing, by making disciples of the Lord Jesus. And that's it, but it's very profound. Why do I say that? Jesus sends his disciples into a world full of this kind of demonic activity. He doesn't tell them to exorcise any demons. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. As powerful as the devil may seem to you, don't believe it for a moment. I'm King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, therefore, you go, and here's the word, make disciples, make followers of me out of all the nations, most of which were entrenched in some kind of animism, paganism, devil worship, whatever. And you baptize them. What does that mean? Baptism means you're marked out as being part of a different kingdom. You're marked out as having a different loyalty in the world. And then you teach them to keep everything that I've commanded you, and that's a lot of work. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I can imagine, Jesus, you dealt with these things with us personally when you were here. What are we going to do when you're in glory? Jesus says, by the Spirit, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And that's it. That's the way the work of dealing with the demonic and everything else in our age is carried out. You minister the gospel. Now, let me give you an illustration. And this is from a book published posthumously of the late Dr. David Paulison, who died about a year ago, who was the head of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. His book, Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battle, which is short and rich as Dr. Paulison's material is. But he tells a story of a missionary that he knew from Europe, who had been kind of seeped in this very rationalistic worldview. And he runs into activity that seems so much like demonic stuff. People with a ferocious strength, people with a self-destructiveness and also wanting to destroy other people, people that are often speak in very strange voices, bodies contorted. And this sounds to him like demonic activity. And so he uses this power encounter thing. He calls the demons to come out of the person and much to his credit, prays over them. But the big thing is, in the name of Jesus, I bid you come out of him. And actually, he experienced some changes in people. The people seemed to be subdued for a while, and it seemed to work, and he was encouraged. The problem was, they always went back to those activities or things that were worse. Remember what Jesus says, demons cast out of a room, you're not filled with anything else, more come in and take their place. And he doesn't know quite what to do. But then he decides he's going to try something different. And he uses an interesting term. He said he's going to normalize the abnormal. Now, what does that mean? Because nothing's normal in a fallen world. He begins to relate the patterns of conduct that these people have to, we'll say, sinful or just plain bad responses to things in their lives. I lost a child, and so I went to a witch doctor to get some kind of comfort. I basically can't stand my neighbors in this tribalistic culture. I have been destructive toward my neighbor and my neighbor's property, sinful patterns to which there were likewise equally wrong responses. And those wrong responses work themselves out in this kind of bizarre behavior that people had. And so he began to tell people about the forgiving power of Jesus, the grace of God in the gospel that forgives us of all of our sins, the grace of God in the gospel that breaks down barriers with others, so we love others as made in God's image. And he takes a lot of time with these people infected with this. And they begin to change. The patterns begin to change. They would worship. They would pray. They would read the Bible. They'd listen to the Bible. They would ask, big thing was they'd ask forgiveness for their sins. Going to come to that at the Lord's Supper. They'd have it granted. And over time, see, training us, Titus says. Paul tells Titus, training us to in godliness, to walk in godliness. They were trained. That takes a lot of work. It's real easy to tell somebody to listen to a gospel song that'll make them feel better. Saul listened to Christian music too. Made him feel better, didn't change him. It's a lot of work. Remember, a lot of people like to catch fish. Very few like to clean them. But this is cleaning work, okay? So that will give you an idea of just, and others could give the same kind of an account. So how is this done? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 18 to 20, Paul says, spiritual warfare, pray for me, okay? And so you minister the word and you pray. It's often good when you're dealing with people. And it's a really difficult case, okay? You got to get people out of, God, Jesus, got to get somebody out of one orbit into another to say, I'm going to be with so-and-so from 7:30 to 9 o'clock on Thursday night. Would you commit yourself to pray for me during that time in that meeting, okay? That's a much better use of time than watching something on TV, I guarantee you, okay? Because it's spiritual warfare, and it is. And anyone who's done this is very wearisome. Now, here is the challenge today, and I know this is a bit long. Please pay close attention to this. Because everyone's raising the question, why is it so much more difficult to deal with our secular culture today? Is it the demonic? Is it an especially demonic time, so we need to begin to have power encounters to cast out the demons? Uh-uh. Brothers and sisters, there is certain borrowed capital of Christianity, even when I was a kid back in the 60s in the counterculture. I mean, Leave It to Beaver, Andy Griffith. These wonderful Christian programs that never mentioned Jesus or going to church, but they were nice, they were moral, they had Christian capital to them. In the same way, the national debt has multiplied exponentially, so has our debt with respect to Christianity. We have spent that capital, period, and religiously we are bankrupt. It's not necessarily that there's especially more demonic activity. Don't blame the devil when it's our sin in the world that's involved. How the devil is involved in it, again, you can't separate those things. That's the world that we're in. And a sophisticated musical program for a church is not going to deal with that. There is no substitute for a lot of hard work dealing with the souls of men and women and boys and girls. Here's the text that is the text necessary for dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil in our own day. Here it is. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this text has been burned into me over the years. On another occasion, I can tell you that story, but it's not for now. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. Notice at the end of this, Paul is speaking about those who must escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That would include possession, oppression, or influence. That's what he's dealing with. How do you deal with this? Power encounters? No. The Lord's servant, that's particularly the minister, but all of you, must not be quarrelsome. Folks, arguments with people you disagree with politically and morally, they're not going to get you anywhere. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, must not be a pugilist, a fighter, but be apt to teach, must be kind to everyone. You know what everyone means? Everyone. But the person is gay. The person is a lesbian. The person is trans. Whatever it was. I think everyone includes that. Be kind to everyone. Why? Because God is kind to the just and the unjust. Able to teach. Now, what does able to teach mean? It doesn't necessarily mean you're particularly skilled in it, but you learn how to bring the truth of the Word of God to that situation that you're dealing with. Apt to teach. Patiently enduring evil. Now, I don't get to the conclusion beforehand, but you want the haven to be what you want the haven to be? Excuse the expression, you're going to get a lot of crap thrown in your face because you're dealing with people about what the Word of God says, and no matter how loving and kind you are going to still have people who will treat you very badly. Patiently endure evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, not argumentatively, kind, and you pray for how you do this, but with gentleness. God may perhaps, and basically that's another way of saying, we do this in the hopes that, okay? We do this in the hopes that God will grant them repentance leading to acknowledge of the truth. You don't have a guarantee they're going to repent. Well, just get them to pray a certain prayer. It doesn't work that way. That God would work in them if they say, the lights go on. And they say, you're right, I see how destructive this is. That God perhaps would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth now, that they may come to their senses in his right mind and escape from the snare of the devil. There is human responsibility. Again, whose side are you on after being captured by him to do his will? That's it. That's the way you deal with demon possession, demon oppression, and demon influence. All right there. Another illustration from Dr. Paulison's book. I'd love to read these. He writes them so well, but it would take too long to do it. But a friend of his, who was an elder in a particular church, it's after worship, and there's a young lady, obviously a very troubled young lady, and she's visiting, and at the end of the service, in the foyer, she falls down on her face, she screams, she hollers, she clenches her fist, her body is like iron, it's almost like an epileptic seizure. She cries out like an animal, she doesn't want anybody to come near her, and of course, obviously, this is not the kind of thing you usually see, and everybody's scared. And first of all, some people try to hold her down, and she is so powerful, even these rugged guys, she pushes them off. Another guy comes, and he starts praying, and he's going to cast the demons out of her, and all that does, it makes it worse. Because she's just bound by fear. And nobody knows what to do, but this very wise elder asks everybody to move away, give her some space. And he sits down and he starts to talk with her. Tell me about yourself. What are the issues you're dealing with? Where are you hurting? What are you afraid of? And she begins to open up. She had been raped and nearly murdered as a young girl. She had endured all kinds of abuse in her home. And she was paranoid. When people got too close to her, which was one of the reasons she didn't like to come to church, people got too close to her, she got scared. And she'd always been told she was possessed of a demon. And when she heard that in church, it scared her even more. It took months for this very wise elder to very kindly and graciously let this woman just talk. I call repentance the vomit of the soul. And he helped clean up the vomit of the soul. Her anger with her father, her anger with her mother, her anger with men who had abused her. Her anger with people that had tried to cast demons out of her. The anger with people who had written her off. And slowly by slowly, as he undid one knot after another in this woman, always bringing the gospel to her. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Grace, grace that is greater than all of our sins. And above all else, you have a Father in heaven who's absolutely perfect, and you need to have him eclipse that Father on earth. You have a man, you have an elder brother, the Lord Jesus, who protects you, and he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And you have a comforter who dwells in you to help you deal with all of these issues that vex your spirit. And she was converted, and she still struggled with those issues for most of her life. But that's what the gospel does, folks. Amen. It takes time. It really takes time. It takes a lot of work. And it takes you overcoming your fears. I'm going to be very, very blunt. It's a whole lot nicer to be part of a church where those things never happen. Where everything, like a metronome, always goes according to pattern. Nothing is out of line. And God forbid we should be scared by something like this. Scared like the townspeople and the Gadarenes where Jesus ministered. I don't know how many years I'm going to be your pastor here. I hope it's many. But I do know that I want this work to go and grow long after the Lord's taken me to glory. And I want it to be a haven, folks. There's a reason for that. Because, see, the vast majority of people in Suffolk County are not nice Orthodox Presbyterians. They're really messed up non-Christians. And the only hope to get them out of that orbit that they're on, in which they're revolving around an asteroid that will destroy them, is the grace of God and the gospel, ministered faithfully, patiently, long-sufferingly, and the confidence that Jesus' power is infinitely greater than the devil's. And I guarantee you, in any age until the Lord comes back, this church or any other church ministers like that, and there will be things done in people's lives that will make Deer Park and Babylon and Bohemia and Patchogue look and say, wow, this Jesus that you worship every Sunday so exuberantly, man, that's not put on. He really is alive, and he's at work. Next week, God willing, we'll look into what this means for spiritual warfare. But I think we've got a lot to chew on as we think about this way in which we bring the gospel, not to nice Orthodox Presbyterians, but to the Pharisees and the sinners, people just like us in our own day. Let's pray together. Our Lord, now we pray that you'll seal these words to us. Lord, they're penetrating things. It is so easy to be nice. It is very much more difficult to be a soldier going on the battlefield to deal with the havoc wrought by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, teach us that the gospel from beginning to end, the gospel believed, the gospel applied, the gospel prayed over, the gospel preached, the gospel taught, all of that is what brings people from the orbit of death into the orbit of life. But our Lord, make us to be people who are wise and careful and fulsome in ministering this way. And may we in that way see victories for Jesus. Amen.